over to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be in Matthew in verses 27 through 30 this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Well, as we've seen in this, as we come to this main section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting and contradicting what the Jews had been taught concerning the law of God by the scribes and Pharisees. And not just in Jesus' day, but what they had been taught for centuries. Remember, we read in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah complained that the lying pen of the scribe has turned the law into a lie. So this corruption and perversion of the law of God had been going on for centuries. In fact, so much so that Jesus told the Pharisees they nullified the law of God for the sake of their tradition. And essentially, they had reduced the law simply to the mere letter of the law. And they had emptied the law of its spiritual meaning and content. And emptied it to such an extent that the rich young ruler could sincerely say, when Jesus said, you know the law, don't murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, don't covet. He could honestly say, or not honestly, but at least sincerely say, I've kept all these from my youth. Well, yes, he had kept them as they had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees. But sincerity is not the test of truth. People can be sincerely wrong. They can sincerely believe a lie. And the sincerity of that belief makes it that much more dangerous. Because a sincere belief in a wrong and false gospel is just as damning and deadly as no belief in any gospel. And this is what makes error so much more dangerous than unbelief. Because error is highly contagious. In fact, remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:16 concerning the erroneous teaching of Alexander and Hymenaeus. He said it would spread like gangrene. This is the nature of false teaching. You see, atheism is unnatural to mankind. It's unnatural to just common sense and common reason. This is why you have all the false religions in the world, because people know intuitively God. So atheism is unnatural, but practical atheism is natural to fallen man. Natural to our fallen nature. Natural and to take and turn it into a lie or into truth. And of course, this is still done today. This focusing on the letter and totally ignoring the spirit of the law. We see it in the recently and increasingly your teaching of same-sex attraction, that it's just the act that is the sin, not the attraction, not the desire. That's pure Pharisee. That totally ignores the spirit of the teaching. I've had people tell me, gambling's not a sin. There's no command that says thou shalt not gamble. But yes, but what is that? How does that violate so you love your neighbor as yourself? Because whose money do you win at the casino? It's the guy with grocery money. People do this hair-splitting distinctions when it comes to women in ministry, who is and who is not acting as a spiritual leader, instead of going with what the intention, the spirit of the word is. And people do this with the gospel itself, just to empty the gospel, empty its commands of the true spiritual meaning, of its transforming and sanctifying power, and reduce it to just believing certain facts, praying a prayer, making a decision, reducing it to church going, emotionalism, mysticism. And so much of modern evangelicalism, and not even, it's been going on for well over a century, has done the gospel what scribes and the Pharisees did with the law of God. Doing not only taught a false perception of the law and interpretation of the law, because the law is a reflection of an expression of the nature of God, and corrupting the law, they corrupt the nature of God and misrepresent the very nature of God. And the same is done today. Well, last week we saw how the scribes and Pharisees had emptied the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, just emptied it of its meaning, and reduced it to the mere letter. Well, this morning we come to Jesus' second example. You shall not commit adultery. And they had done the same thing with this command that they had done with the sixth commandment. They had reduced it to the actual physical act of adultery. And they imagined that as long as they weren't guilty of committing the actual physical act, that they were okay, they were fine. They kept God's law. I've kept it my youth, and mean it. So once again, they'd taken the letter of the law, reduced it to one thing, the external act, and ignored and nullified the inward thoughts and desires that lead to the outward act. And this is a principle that is stand when it comes to a true understanding of the gospel. What Christianity is, what it does, it changes inwardly. We become a new creature. Now, to understand this, let's flip over a minute to the book of James. And I'll show you how the Jews had totally misrepresented the law when it came to the spirit of the law. And in reducing it to just the mere act, they had eliminated the problem and covered up the true problem. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And if you want a more in-depth analysis of this, because I'm just going to not go in super in-depth here, but if you want a more in-depth analysis of this, direct you to some studies I wrote called The Presence and Power of Indwelling Sin that are on our website, and I believe it's in study 11. I deal with James 1, 14 through 15 in a little more detail. Actually, it's not so much me as it is just gleaning the great truths from the Puritans and putting them in language that we can understand today. But in James 1, 14 and 15, James says this, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now right here, James outlines a five-step process. Things that happen even before the actual commission of the sin. First, the first step is he is carried away. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. What is that? The word literally means to be drawn, lured away. By what? By our own lusts. Secondly, he is enticed. Enticed by what? His own lusts. The third step, lust is conceived. That is, in the heart. And then there's the fourth step. The fourth step is once sin is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's the actual accomplishment and commission of the sin. And then the fifth step, it brings forth death. That's sin's ultimate and actual goal. The wages of sin is death. So let me just give these a little, expound on these a little bit more. The first step, to be carried away by their own lusts. The word translated carried away, this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it's in the present tense, indicating a characteristic habitual action. And it literally means to lure or to draw out. It's often used for the bait that a fisherman would put on the hook, or to lure an animal from its hiding place into a trap. And a person's own lusts are the bait that Satan uses. So if you're going to want to trap something, catch something, you have to use bait that whatever you're trying to catch is attracted to, otherwise you're not going to catch them. What better bait than our own lusts? That's what Satan uses as bait. Satan shows the bait, not the hook. And so a person's own lusts are the bait which continually are luring them into sin. And now this first step has reference to the mind. That's the thing to understand. This carried away, this luring has reference to the mind, which is lured away by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, "I'm concerned of you," 2 Corinthians 11, that just as Eve was deceived by the craftiness of Satan, your minds would be led away, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So it begins with the mind. The second step, enticed, this refers to the affections. See, when the mind is drawn and lured away from truth, then the affections are enticed by their lusts. How do false teachers entice? Peter says, by fleshly desires. They entice by fleshly desires. And so, to entice is to make sin, to make error seem desirable, pleasant, appealing, even necessary. I just had to sin. You don't understand. I just had to do that. I had no other choice. Yeah, tell that to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? No, sin will find benefits and present benefits and advantage to sin. This was Eve, right? We see the luring. The fruit was good to look at. Desirous for food. Desirous to make one wise. Instead of seeing that fruit as something that would kill her and destroy her, she saw it as something beneficial. And then come up with all sorts of arguments to support it. And so the second step, enticed, refers to the affections. The third step, the conception of sin in the heart, has to do with the will. So we see the progress. There's the mind, the affections, then the will. Without the consent of the will, sin can't be willfully committed, can it? See, this is the difference between an unbeliever and a true believer. A true believer sins, but they sin against their will. This is why Paul could say, "Why am I doing what I don't want to do?" Whereas the unbeliever sins with the full consent of their will. And so when the will has consented, nothing remains to hinder the actual commission of the sin. Once the mind is drawn away, once the affections are enticed, and the will consents, then the person works to conceive how they're going to bring it up to pass. And at this point, once the will has consented, no amount of reasoning, no amount of persuasion, no amount of quoting Bible verses, no threats from God are going to keep a person from actually fulfilling what their will is consented to. Now, oftentimes God in His grace may intervene and prevent somebody from actually carrying out what they consented to. We say this was David, right? He was on his way to kill Nabal. And Abigail intervened. And David said, "Praise God who sent you to stop me from doing what I had intended to do." So God often does, by His common grace, frustrate and prevent the actual commission of sinful lust their will has consented to. But within the person themselves, there is nothing to stop them from committing what their will had consented to. And this is why it is a great and terrible judgment of God to give people over to their own lusts and desires. And give them over to their depraved and deceived will. Then the fourth step, the actual commission of the sin. And the fifth step is the death, which is sin's ultimate goal. So you see, there's the progress, the mind, the affections, the will, the commission, the death. The ultimate end of sin's deceit is to harden the heart and to blind the mind to spiritual truth, resulting in eternal death. This is what happened. This was the result of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. People have been blinded by a false teaching to the true teaching. People are blinded by false gospels to a true gospel. They think they believe the truth, but they don't, and they're blinded to it. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with the actual act. They weren't concerned with those three steps that led to the actual act. You see, Eve had sinned before she took the first bite to the fruit. Her mind had been carried away. Her affections had been enticed, and her will had consented before she took that first bite. She sinned before the actual act. The actual act was just the result of the first three steps. See, the real problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is they never understood the law. They never read the law as God had intended it. In fact, they isolated each law from the other. They took them separately, individually, not as a whole. But yet, what does James tell us? James 2, 10 and 11, to violate the law at one point is to be guilty of violating all of it. I mean, just take, for example, the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. That goes with this commandment against adultery, right? Paul admitted he was guilty of coveting. Therefore, he was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of this sin. And it wasn't until he came to a true understanding of the law that he understood the meaning of lust. This is a meaning that has just been lost in our pornographic culture. Before Paul came to this understanding, he thought of the law in terms of action only. This is why he could say in Philippians 3:6 that as to the righteousness that was by the law, I was blameless. Yeah, as this was taught by the scribes and Pharisees. See, God's law always has stressed the importance of the heart. The heart in worship, the heart in living, the heart in serving, the heart in prayer, the heart in repentance. God told Israel, rend your heart, not your garments. He told them when it came to their worship, take away all these sacrifices, your new moon festivals, Isaiah chapter 1. These are things God had prescribed, but they had corrupted them because their heart wasn't in it. See, it's not the outward motions of religion. Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's not just the outward motions of religion. This is why we need a new heart. Because the old heart is hostile to the law of God. Romans 8, 7. The natural man, the mindset on the flesh, is hostile to the law of God. It is not even able to subject itself to the law of God. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. This is the gospel. So here again we have the teaching of Jesus concerning our nature. We have the teaching of Jesus concerning the nature of sin. The true doctrine of man and the true doctrine of sin is not popular today. In fact, it is outright unacceptable today. People dislike the whole idea. Today we're told that man is basically good. Sin has been psychologized out of existence. It's a disease or a syndrome or a disorder. We're told we're broken, not depraved. Sin has been given respectable names as if changing the name of it makes it less sinful. We're told we are a victim of sin instead of a guilty perpetrator. And the entire doctrine of sin and man's and the corruption of sin on the nature of man is just denied today. And as we said the last time, a wrong view of sin and of man is a primary cause of apostasy from the gospel. And if somebody, if anyone dislikes the teaching of the Bible concerning the doctrine of sin and the true nature of man, if they dislike what the Bible has to say about us, that there is none righteous, no, not one, they have all turned aside, their throat is an open grave. If they don't like what Jesus said, how can you, being evil, do what is good? If they don't like that, then the gospel is meaningless to them. And you have to turn the gospel into something else. You have to make it humanitarian, not redemptive. Man-centered, not God-centered. And there's nothing more urgently needed today, and at the same time, nothing more hated today, than a true understanding of the nature of sin and sin's effect on the nature of man. Unless we first understand our true nature, unless we understand the nature of sin, then we can never understand the true doctrine of salvation. We can never understand our need for a new nature. We'll be just as blind as Nicodemus and say, "What do you mean a new birth? How do you do that? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus live to come to fulfill the law? Why did He refuse to defend Himself or allow others to defend Him? Why did He say, 'I came to lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I take it up again'?" See, if we do not understand the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man, we have no answer to these questions. See, the problem is a problem of sin, not sins. The problem is our nature. And that's the only way to account for why Jesus came. See, it's not enough to tell people what to do and what not to do. The law does that. But nobody can do it. Nobody has done it. No one but Jesus has ever kept it. And in fact, not only has no one ever kept it, people are positively hostile to it. Knowledge is not enough. Social reform is not enough. Because the problem is our sin nature. The problem is who we are. It is within us, not without us. So this is the whole problem with secular psychology. Secular psychology basically has an evolutionary view of man. It's based on an evolutionary man. Secular psychology says all our problems are the result of something external to us. The Bible says the problem comes from within. The enemy is within us. And so the doctrine of regeneration is meaningless unless we understand the New Testament doctrine of sin and its impact on our entire nature. See, this disease of sin is not a disease of the skin. It affects our entire being. It has corrupted our reasoning, our thinking, our emotions, our affections. Everything has been, this is what total depravity means. Every aspect of our being is totally depraved with sin, totally corrupted by sin. So regeneration is meaningless or it has to be redefined by people if they don't see their need for it. If they don't see their need for a new nature. If they don't see the utter sinfulness of sin. You make the new birth a product of man's action, as though he even has the ability to perform any action to be born again. Most church websites you read, believe and be born again. Well, you can't. How can a dead man believe? See, the problem is within us. And if we dislike the New Testament doctrine of sin and of original sin, it just simply means we're not a Christian. And if the gospel that is believed, and if the gospel that is taught, avoids or denies this doctrine, then it denies the New Testament gospel. Unless we see that our own righteousness falls far short of God's standard, then we'll never see the need of a righteousness that's not our own. And so all who trust in their own efforts, even if it's in their ability to believe, are denying the gospel. See, it's not true evangelism without the doctrine of sin. Without telling people the true nature of ourselves, there's no good news without the bad news. A gospel that simply tells people that Jesus loves them just the way they are and wants to make their life happy and better and wants to give them a sense of self-fulfillment and self-importance and to fix their problems is not the gospel of the New Testament. All true evangelism must begin with the law because it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, the penalty of the law, and the eternal consequences of sin. And the only way to escape the wrath is to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. It is repentance and faith. And in the same way, the doctrine of sin and of man is vital to our understanding of holiness, what it is to be holy. That's an understanding that is virtually lost today. I sent some of you a link to an article on the Grace to You blog website written by Jeremiah Johnson critiquing a new book that's come out called Gentle and Lowly. And it's become Gospel Coalition's Book of the Year. It's won several accolades. Churches are snatching it up. It's taken off like wildfire. But it totally misrepresents the nature and person of Jesus. It takes Jesus' statement that He is gentle and humble at heart and treats that as though that's Jesus' only and primary attribute instead of holy. When Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, of which John refers to in John 12 and says that Isaiah saw His glory, the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, the seraphim weren't crying, lowly, lowly, lowly. They were crying, holy, holy, holy. That is Jesus' primary attribute. And so we have all this stuff out here, all these books that are wildly popular that totally misrepresent the nature and person of God and of Jesus Christ. And so people have this idea that if they're not guilty of certain things like adultery, then they think they're okay. But they never examine the heart. They don't understand what true holiness is. Holiness is a matter of the heart. Holiness is conformity to the law of God, not just externally, not just outwardly, but inwardly of the heart. And this understanding of holiness leads us to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This understanding of holiness leads us to take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. It causes us to set our mind on things above, not the things of this earth. To walk by the Spirit so we won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. See, a superficial view of holiness thinks only in terms of actions. That I'm doing this or not doing that. And pays no attention to the heart, to the mind, the affections, the will. And above all, only a right understanding of sin, a right understanding of our true nature, leads us to see our absolute necessity of a new nature. I've heard people actually say, I don't need to be born again. I've been a Christian all my life. I've gone to church all my life. What's all this born again stuff? I don't need to be born again. They don't understand sin. They don't understand their sin nature. Only a right understanding of sin and of our true nature leads us to understand our need for a new nature. It leads us to understand our need for a power greater than ourselves to deliver us. See, the New Testament way of presenting the gospel is not, I got a message to tell you how to be happy. It's, how can you be holy? How can you stand before a holy, righteous, offended God whose law you have violated every single day of your life, numerous times, day in and day out? How do you expect to stand before that holy God in a day of judgment? Not in your own righteousness. Not by some superficial belief. Not by faith in a false gospel and a false Jesus. How do you stand before this God and not be condemned? See, the New Testament way of presenting the gospel is to expose us for what we really are. So we see us ourselves as God sees us. We can't do that. That'll hurt your self-esteem. We gotta make people feel good. Until we see ourselves as God sees us. Oh, God just loves you. All these ooey-gooey romantic notions of love that are attributed to God and applied to us. No, we have to see sin as God sees. Hate it as God hates it, especially within our own selves, to abhor ourselves. How else are we going to become poor in spirit? We have to become poor in spirit. We have to mourn, to become humble, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the Beatitudes, right? To flee to Christ, to be cleansed when His blood enclosed with His righteousness. We need to understand that salvation is not an event to be experienced. It's a life to be lived, a Jesus to be obeyed and followed. And only a true understanding of sin, true understanding of our sin nature, enables us to realize the greatness of God's love for us. People often quote John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, what does John mean by the world? It's not its bigness. The world, in the context of John, is always bad. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? The world is a wicked place. It's an evil place. It's a horrible place. It's vile. It's fallen. It's sinful. So when Jesus says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, He's not talking about its bigness. He's talking about its badness. It's wickedness. This is the world God loved. These are the people, kind of people, God loved. We love Him because He first loved us, right? And how did He demonstrate this love toward us? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the test. Do you love Him? The apostles did. The early church did. Peter said, wrote to believers who were about to undergo intense persecution under Nero, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, so love and belief, and that belief is trust, real trust, implicit trust, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So how do we demonstrate? We see how God demonstrated His love toward us. How do we demonstrate our love for God? John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Just externally or internally as well. 1 John 5:3. By this we know the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not I got to's, they're I want to's when you're a true believer. Just the letter only or internally? Why do we often feel that we do not love God as we should or as much as we should? I hope we all feel that way at times. Well, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. If you remember, Jesus is having lunch with a Pharisee, and a woman comes to anoint His feet with perfume, wash His feet with her tears, wiping Him with her hair. And the Pharisee was, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. She's a sinner. Ugh. Well, what is Jesus' response? Your sins are forgiven. But in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Why do we sometimes feel that we don't love God as we should? It's because we don't understand the nature of sin and the sinfulness of sin and our own sinful nature. And it's only when we see God or see sin as God sees it, as an attack on His very nature, as hostility and enmity to Him, as out-and-out expression of hatred to Him and for His holiness, a hatred that only the suffering and death of His beloved Son, whom He did not spare, could cleanse us from. And only a supernatural power that could actually change that hatred into love. Only then do we understand it. This is what Paul prayed for in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. For what reason? Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that you can leap tall buildings at a single bound and do all things through Christ who strengthens you? No. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It says the same thing in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, passage that many of us are familiar with and have often taken great comfort in. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if God loved us while we were yet sinners, and you don't understand that until you understand the nature and depth and depravity of sin in our own nature, how much more will He not love us now that we're His children? If He set His love on us while we were yet sinners from eternity past, how much more now that we're His children? See, if you want to love God more, then don't try to get a better self-esteem. If you want to love God more, then work to understand the nature of sin. Work to understand the nature of your own heart. And you can never understand the exceeding greatness of God's grace and love if we avoid, if we corrupt, if we water down, if we reject and nullify or find offensive the biblical doctrine of sin and of man's nature and depravity. So if you really want a good understanding of the nature of sin, the nature of man, other than reading the Bible, which is where you're going to find it the most, read the Puritans. They understood sin. They understood the heart of man. They understood the sinfulness of man. You say, yeah, they're so hard to read. Yeah, it might take a little effort. You might have to keep a dictionary next to you when you read them. But read them. And you get used to it. Read the Puritans. Read Owen's The Mortification of Sin, which is what we're going to talk about next time. But not Owen's book, but The Mortification of Sin. That's how we come to love God more, is to see what we were that God loved. That shows the greatness of it. See, these are the reasons for emphasizing the biblical doctrine of sin, the true nature of man. These are doctrines which most today will not tolerate. So they choose for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them how wonderful they are. That they're just broken. They're victims of sin. They're basically good people. You're just a little broke that needs fixing. Instead of you're dead and you need to be made alive. You need a new nature. Well, let's see what Jesus actually says about sin here in this passage. There's no true understanding of the gospel, no true understanding of evangelism, no true understanding of the holiness of God or the love of God unless we understand what sin is. You have to know the disease if you can provide the cure. If you don't know the disease, you can't be delivered from it. If you refuse to call the disease what it is, you can't treat it. If you pretend it's something else, then you can't be delivered from it. First, Jesus emphasizes the power of sin. The power of sin. There are many people who have been taught in some measure the presence of sin. Oh yes, we're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Isn't that too bad? But they know nothing of the power of sin. Absolutely nothing. The majority of the people in the world know nothing of the power of sin. And since it goes unknown, undiagnosed, undetected, it destroys the souls of most people. It's just ignored. The power of sin may be called an addiction. You know, the Bible knows nothing of addiction. The Bible calls it enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's the Bible terminology of it. Doesn't mean there can't be a physical component to it, but it's principally spiritual. So sin is not just actions. Sin is the heart. It's something within the heart that leads to the actual act. The problem is not sins, but sin. Sin is something in our heart. Sin is what has corrupted our nature. It is what our nature is now. We have a sin nature, and it's that nature that leads to the sins. They're just an expression of our nature. And so to focus on sins is to treat symptoms, not the disease. Some people preach against sins, specific sins, that the people in their congregation are not even tempted toward. So you're dealing with sins, not the root problem, sin. It's not the symptoms that kill, it's the disease that kills. Symptoms can be very diverse. Some are obvious, some are not so obvious, but the disease is the same. When Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." See, there are various lusts and pleasures. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? Their own lusts. See, the symptoms can vary. The disease is the same. What may be tempting to one person is not tempting to another. Not everyone exhibits the same symptoms, but everyone has the same disease. And this is the truth that Jesus is emphasizing here. You may not have committed the actual act of adultery, but you're still guilty. What about your heart? What about your nature? That's where the disease is. See, this is not the way we were originally created. God created us very good. But at the fall, Adam's nature was changed. It was altered. He incurred a sin nature, which he passed on. Genesis 5:3, Adam had a son in his own likeness. Seth. He passed that on. In fact, Ephesians 2:3 tells us that all mankind are by nature children of wrath. That's what we are by nature, children of wrath. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you then, being evil," and the verb is in the present tense, "being, you're habitually, constantly, continuously evil." This is what you are. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Jesus Himself says we're evil. By nature, not just by actions. See, this is how sin has to be understood. This is where sin derives its power. So Jesus here is talking about the power of sin. It's something that's inward. Then there's the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews warned against this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin is deceitful because it presents itself to the mind as something other than it really is. Paul says riches are deceitful, the deceitfulness of riches. Why are they deceitful? Because they promise what they can't deliver. And this is where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. It makes us think we're innocent as long as we don't commit the actual act. But just the desire for it is sin. Where we think, well, the desire is not sin. See, the question is, why do I want to do it? Why? Why is there an attraction to that? Why? To any sin. Because it's my nature. Because we like it. Even if it's only just to think about it. And we would never, ever, we tell ourselves, ever do it. But just the thinking on it's not going to hurt anything. See, the problem is my nature. And everything else is just the expression of my nature. Stephen Charnock, great Puritan, wrote in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, he said, the natural bent of every man's heart is distance from God. When we attempt anything pleasing to God, it's like the climbing up a hill against nature. When anything is displeasing to Him, it is like a current running down the channel in its natural course. That's just our nature. So there's the power of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and then there's the corrupting nature of sin. Sin corrupts everything it touches. This is why Jesus said, cut it off, pluck it out, get rid of it. You know, if somebody has a limb that's gone gangrene, what do they have to do? Amputate it. Otherwise, that poison is going to spread through the rest of the body and kill them. That's why Paul said false teaching spreads like gangrene. Got to get rid of it. Flee immorality. I remember watching a counseling video one time where the counselor was dealing with somebody who was involved in internet pornography. And he asked him, well, how did you do this week? And he said, oh, what better? I only went down to the computer two or three nights this week. And the counselor will say, well, that's better than last week. And I'm just thinking, what? Are you crazy? Flee immorality. You don't wean yourself off of it. You flee it because it's out to kill you. It is not your friend. It is not here to make your life better. It is to destroy you. So there's the corrupting nature of sin. It corrupts everything it touches. In fact, it turns our natural instincts and desires into instruments of sin. Takes what is good and turns it into evil because our nature is evil. This is why we have the put off, put on principle. Take off the old man, put on the new. And finally, Jesus says sin is destructive. The whole body is going to perish in hell. Sin destroys everything it touches. Everything. It brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. See, that's the biblical doctrine of sin, biblical doctrine of man. Do not commit adultery. Of course you don't commit adultery, but what about the heart? What about the mind, the affections, the will? See, if we can go away from here feeling or without feeling the need of a righteousness outside of ourself, then God have mercy on you. I thank God that He has provided such a righteousness, that He has provided a Savior who took my sin upon Him so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who kept the law perfectly so that I have His perfect righteousness, not my own, and who gave a new nature that agrees with my mind that I love the law of God, but yet says with Paul, why am I doing what I don't want to do, wretched man that I am? I'm thankful that He bought me, washed me, gave a new nature that loves His law, that He broke the power of canceled sin, as Wesley's hymn says. And He does that for all who come to Him in faith, who trust Him alone for salvation, trust in His righteousness for their justification. And I pray all here do. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. Lord, Your word is truth. Sanctify us in truth. Lord, we live in a culture, in a time, and age that thinks that if we see ourselves the way the Bible describes us, that we will be the most miserable people in the world. It tells us the only way to be happy is to think good thoughts of ourselves, to build ourselves up, to tell ourselves we're wonderful, that we're great, that we're fabulous, that we're beautiful. It's all a lie of the devil. It is the world. That is the wisdom of the world. It is not the wisdom of God. You sent Your Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, to show us what we really are. It is only when we see ourselves as we truly are that we see You as You truly are. Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, Your kindness. And that we can flee to You as the only refuge from the wrath to come. The wrath of a holy, offended, righteous, all-seeing, all-knowing God who knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts from afar. And there is no place to hide from Him. So Lord, we thank You that You have given us a refuge, You have given us a rock, and You have given us salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we walk in it and live by it in the midst of this crooked generation. In Jesus' name, amen.